the Lord for the ministry of music and those who've ministered to us and led us. I thank the Lord for the ministry of tears, don't you? I appreciate so much our brother ministering to us with tears and words. We are coming to holy ground when we come to the text that we're about to read for our scripture reading, and when we come to the message that we'll be considering this morning from Mark's gospel. We're going to read the scripture. Children, you may just be dismissed after the scripture reading to go to children's church, where you'll be learning about world missions from our sister Donna. And then we'll have our message from Mark 15. This is a lengthy scripture reading, but it's important for us to hear it because it is the backdrop for the word that Jesus speaks from the cross that we'll consider in a moment. A psalm of David. My God, why have you forsaken me? Why are you so far from saving me, so far from the words of my groaning? Oh my God, I cry out by day, but you do not answer. By night, and I'm not silent. Yet you are enthroned as the Holy One. You are the praise of Israel. In you our fathers put their trust. They trusted and you delivered them. They cried to you and were saved. In you they trusted and were not disappointed. But I'm a worm and not a man, scorned by men and despised by the people. All who see me mock me. They hurl insults, shaking their heads. He trusts in the Lord. Let the Lord rescue him. Let him deliver him, since he delights in him. Yet you brought me out of the womb. You made me trust in you, even at my mother's breast. From birth, I was cast upon you. From my mother's womb, you've been my God. Do not be far from me, for trouble is near, and there's no one to help. Many bulls surround me, strong bulls of Bashan encircle me, roaring lions tearing their prey open their mouths wide against me. I am poured out like water, and all my bones are out of joint. My heart has turned to wax. It has melted away within me. My strength is dried up like a potsherd, and my tongue sticks to the roof of my mouth. You lay me in the dust of death. Dogs have surrounded me. A band of evil men has encircled me. They have pierced my hands and my feet. I can count all my bones. People stare and gloat over me. They divide my garments among them and cast lots for my clothing. But you, O Lord, be not far off. O my strength, come quickly to help me. Deliver my life from the sword, my precious life from the power of the dogs. Rescue me from the mouth of the lions. Save me from the horns of the wild oxen. I will declare your name to my brothers. In the congregation, I will praise you. You who fear the Lord, praise him. All you descendants of Jacob, honor him. Revere him, all you descendants of Israel. For he has not despised or disdained the suffering of the afflicted one. He has not hidden his face from him, but has listened to his cry for help. From you comes the theme of my praise in the great assembly. Before those who fear you will I fulfill my vows. The poor will eat and be satisfied. They who seek the Lord will praise him. May your hearts live forever. All the ends of the earth will remember and turn to the Lord, and all the families of the nations will bow down before him. For dominion and belongs to the Lord, for he rules the nations. All the rich of the earth will feast and worship. All who go down to the dust will kneel before him. Those who cannot keep themselves alive, posterity will serve him. Future generations will be told about the Lord. They will proclaim his righteousness to a people yet unborn, for he has done it. Amen. This morning we come to the scene of the cross again. Our beloved Savior endured many types of suffering. As we have seen in recent weeks, the blunt spikes ripped through his hands and feet, the thorns that pierced his brow, the cruel mockery of the crowd. Yet as terrible as was this pain, there was an even greater pain. It was the pain of being forsaken. I want to talk with you this morning about the forsakenness of the cross. I want us to look at the cross and see from Mark's perspective, who is our tutor as we look at the life of Jesus, as we've done now for several years working through the Gospel of Mark, and we've come now to the climax, that Mark will allow us to see the forsakenness that the Lord Jesus Christ endured on the cross, and we'll look at it from two perspectives. Forsakenness. Charles Spurgeon said, "I do not think that the records of time or even eternity contain a sentence more full of anguish. Here the wormwood and the gall and all other bitterness are outdone. Here you may look as into a vast abyss, and though you strain your eyes and gaze till your sight fails you, yet you perceive no bottom. It is measureless, unfathomable, inconceivable. This anguish of the Savior on your behalf and mine is no more to be measured and weighed than the sin which needed it, or the love which endured it. We will adore where we cannot comprehend." That's what I've been praying this week, that God would enable us to adore where we certainly will not be able to comprehend. Mark, as our tutor, teaches us about, first of all, the pain of being forsaken, as he puts the spotlight on our beloved Savior. There are four evidences of this pain in the text. There, first of all, is the darkness. Verse 33 of Matthew 15. "At the sixth hour, darkness came over the whole land until the ninth hour." Darkness. There's something eerie about darkness. Mysterious. You feel vulnerable, out of control. You feel in need in darkness. Matthew, Mark, and Luke all report the darkness at the cross. None of the gospel writers tell us what caused the darkness. Luke's account contributes and says, "For the sun stopped shining." It could hardly have been an eclipse of the sun, since it was full moon at the time of the Passover. Why the darkness? In other places in the Bible, darkness symbolizes judgment. For instance, do you remember that one of the plagues that God sent upon the Egyptians as he prepared to rescue his people from bondage in Egypt was 3 days of darkness so thick that you could feel it? And do you recall what happened after the darkness? It was after the darkness that the Passover lambs were slain by the Israelites in Egypt. And now many centuries later, darkness occurs. And in the midst of the darkness, the final Passover lamb is being slain. This is exactly what God had predicted through his servant Amos 8 centuries earlier, when he recorded Amos chapter 8, verse 9, "In that day, the day of the Lord, declares the sovereign Lord, I will make the sun go down at noon and darken the earth in broad daylight. I will turn your religious feasts into mourning and all your singing into weeping." You may recall that when Jesus was born, a supernatural light pierced the night sky. But now when he dies, a supernatural darkness covers the midday sun. Until now, what we've seen in Mark 15 is focused for the most part on what Jesus suffered at the hands of human beings, wicked human beings, the pain, the mockery, human beings just like us who put him on the cross. But know this, what Jesus suffered physically was excruciating, yes, but what Jesus suffered spiritually was beyond comprehension. You say, "I don't know what you mean by suffered spiritually." I'm talking about the kind of suffering that the human eye cannot see. The experience of divine judgment for sin. You say, I thought Jesus was sinless. He was and is. Yet on the cross, he took upon himself the sin of others. This is what the Bible means when it says Christ died for our sins, 1 Corinthians 15:3. And the Lord laid on him the iniquity of us all, Isaiah 53:6. The penalty for sin is death, Romans 3:23. And this is what happened to Jesus during those 180 minutes of darkness on the cross. He experienced spiritual death as a substitute. The Living Bible paraphrases the first part of 2 Corinthians 5:21, for God took the sinless Christ and poured into him our sins. This is what happened to Jesus on the cross, as Kent Hughes explains. Wave after wave of the world's sin was poured over Christ's sinless soul. Again and again during those 3 hours, his soul recoiled and convulsed as all the lies of civilization, the murders of 1,000 killing fields, the whorings of the world's armies, and the noxious brew of hatreds, jealousy, and pride were poured over his purity. And so Jesus hung there in darkness, 30 minutes, then an hour, then another 30 minutes, then another hour. Wave upon wave comes to his convulsing soul. He who had never known a millisecond of separation from the Father and the Holy Spirit is alone, writes Hughes. And then, after the 3 hours of eternal suffering, Jesus shattered the silence. Verse 34, at the 9th hour, Jesus cried in a loud voice, Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani, which is Aramaic. And Mark interprets it for us. My God, why have you forsaken me? Here's the second evidence of the pain of forsakenness. First is the darkness, now it's the cry. Jesus, as you may recall, actually uttered 7 sayings from the cross. This is the 4th. We compare other accounts and we find that he first had said, Father, forgive them, for they don't know what they're doing. He said, today you will be with me in paradise, to the thief. He said, woman, behold your son. And to the disciple, son, behold your mother. Those, he said, before the darkness. The final 4 sayings come after the darkness, this being the 1st. Mark records only Jesus' 4th utterance, perhaps the most tragic words ever spoken from this planet. My God, my God, why have you forsaken me? Ray Stedman confesses in his commentary, I don't think it's possible for any of us to even remotely understand the agony that wrung this tremendous cry from Jesus' lips. If you can imagine a beautiful young girl, an innocent virgin, being raped by an ugly, foul, rapacious man, and the horror that she would feel at that moment, you aren't even in the range of what was going through the soul of Jesus when he was made sin for us. You say, I don't understand it. Stedman says, well, join the club. I am way beyond my depth in trying to explain anything about these events to you. To reiterate, my aim in this sermon is not to give full comprehension to the event we're considering. It's merely to ponder what Jesus endured so as to accomplish that we might adore Him, that we might adore Him more fully. Listen carefully. He cries not, my Father, why have you forsaken me? Although He's already spoken to His Father in the first saying from the cross. Now He cries, my God, why the change? I would like to make five observations about this cry. The first is that he identified with the psalmist. Apparently, David wrote this psalm of anguish to express his feelings to God during a time when he experienced an enemy's attack. And of course, the Lord Jesus tells us other places, for instance, John 5:39, that all of the Old Testament testified about him. And so now he identifies with this experience of David in Psalm 22, the psalm that speaks of the silence of God. My God, my God, why are you, have you forsaken me? Why are you so far from saving me? Why, so far from the words of my groaning? Oh my God, why do I cry out by day, but you do not answer? Psalm 22, 1 and 2. And then in the next verse, the psalmist reflects on the holiness of God. Verse 3, you're enthroned as the Holy One. This is why God was silent. The psalm reveals that he's holy and he cannot look upon sin. And then the psalm reveals Messiah's rejection by hateful men. And the psalm reveals the horrors of crucifixion. Verses 14 to 18. So on the cross, the first thing that we see is that Jesus is identifying with the psalmist. He's fulfilling Psalm 22. It sums up his experience. Secondly, note that he felt complete alienation. Observation number two, he felt complete alienation. Barclay observes, up to this moment, Jesus had gone through every experience of life except one. He had never known the consequence of sin. Now, if there's one thing sin does, it separates us from God. It puts between us and God a barrier like an unscalable wall. That was the one human experience through which Jesus had never passed because he was without sin. Why have you forsaken me? In those dreadful hours, he's now all alone. He who had enjoyed eternal fellowship with his Father now experiences alienation from him. And remember why. Your eyes are too pure to look on evil, the prophet Habakkuk said in chapter 1, verse 13. God cannot look upon evil. Herschel Hobbes writes, if you can imagine every sin that has ever been or ever will be committed, reduced to one nauseous mass, then you can grasp the horror of that which was nailed to the cross. See them as one bundle of writhing snakes. Smell their putrefying odor. Then we begin to get some fair idea of the revulsion that was in the holy heart of God. To put it plainly, when Jesus took the sins of rebels like you and me upon himself, he experienced the just consequence of those sins. Jesus went through the fires of hell for those sins in behalf of his people. Literally through the fires of hell. During those 3 hours of darkness, the eternal Son of God tasted an eternity of suffering. The infinite one, now experiencing an infinite degree of suffering and agony. Was it for crimes that I have done? He groaned upon the tree. Amazing pity, grace unknown, and love beyond degree. Well might the sun in darkness hide and shut its glories in when Christ the mighty maker died for man, the creature's sin, as Isaac Watts wrote. And then a third observation, he asked the why question. As far as I can determine, this is the only recorded question Jesus ever asked the Father. Some say we should never ask why when we pray, but our Lord did. We ought to bring all our questions to God, including why. As long as it's not a challenge in the face of God, why are you doing this? For he looked by faith beyond the suffering. You say, I don't hear any faith in those words. My God, why have you forsaken me? Look again. The very fact that he prayed those words is an affirmation of his belief that God is listening. He wouldn't say that if he didn't believe that God was listening. Even in the cry is an affirmation of his confidence in his Father. And the whole text records the whole, I believe that Jesus is identifying not with Psalm 22, verse 1 only, but the whole psalm. This was often the case in the New Testament when a writer would reference a text from the Old Testament. He was often referring by implication to the whole surrounding context. It's one of the reasons I wanted you to hear all of Psalm 22. Did you not notice as I read Psalm 22 a noticeable change by the end of the psalm? A psalm which begins with a cry of anguish and ends with a note of affirmation that God has heard and God will reward his people. Because Psalm 22 does not end in dismay, but in hope. 5, he invites us to experience the fellowship of his suffering. On the cross, Jesus is identifying with David. This side of the cross, Jesus invites us to identify with him. He says, if anyone would come after me, he must deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. In preparation for this message, I wrestled with two things, I must confess. First, I could not fathom the depth of the pain that Jesus experienced in this suffering. The physical's hard, but I'm talking about I could not fathom the depth of his suffering in these 3 hours. What did you endure for me, Lord? And words failed me. But I confess, the longer I thought about that question, a second question came to my mind. And it was the question, do I really want to know? Do I really want to know what he suffered? My initial reaction was, no, I do not want to. I do not like pain. I do not want the experience of understanding and appreciating what you went through, if that means I must suffer. But after confessing this to him, a thought began to turn in my mind, and I share it with you. In heaven, I will experience glory and joy, but only in this life can I experience the fellowship of his sufferings. Think about that. Jesus said that eternal life is knowing him. That's John 17, 3. But in order to know him, I must know his suffering. And indeed, my capacity in eternity for being able to appreciate him and his suffering is being determined now in this life. As I thought about it, it became clear to me that it's the difference between book knowledge and knowledge by experience. Let me illustrate. Last year, I read some information about the Rocky Mountains and looked at some pictures of the Rocky Mountains on the web and in a brochure, and that was pretty impressive, seeing those beautiful pictures of the Rocky Mountains. I got some book knowledge about the Rocky Mountains, and it was encouraging. And then Sherry and Katie and I got in a car, and we drove. And there in the distance, I saw the Rocky Mountains. And we got on that train, and we went to the top of Pikes Peak. And I felt the coolness of that air. And I experienced the Rocky Mountains. And I had some book knowledge, but it didn't begin to compare with the experience of being there. I can read the Bible and I can learn about Jesus' suffering, and I should, but He offers me more. He wants me to enter into the fellowship of His suffering. You say, what is that? Peter talked about it in 1 Peter 4 when he wrote this in verse 13, but rejoice in that you participate in the sufferings of Christ, so that you may be overjoyed when His glory is revealed. Paul had a lot to say about it. For instance, he wrote in Philippians 3, 10 and 11, I want to know Christ and the power of His resurrection and the fellowship of sharing in His sufferings, becoming like Him in His death, and so somehow to attain to the resurrection from the dead. Through the suffering we experience in this life, beloved, particularly the suffering that comes because of our association with Christ, the Lord invites us to experience a bond, a fellowship with Him. Indeed, the fellowship of His sufferings actually prepare us for an even greater ability to experience and enjoy the glory that is coming. You say, can you prove that? I think I can. Listen to Romans 8, 17. Now, if we're children, then we're heirs, heirs of God and co-heirs with Christ. If indeed we share in His sufferings, in order that we may share in His glory. Isn't that interesting? Do you want heaven to be sweeter? Then you must experience the fellowship of His sufferings here. You must enter into His sufferings here. We're talking about the pain of being forsaken. We've seen the evidences of the darkness and the cry, but there's more. There's a misunderstanding that we see in verse 35. When some of those standing near heard this, they said, listen, he's calling Elijah. That baffles me. Now, commentators suggest this mix-up is due to the similar sound of Eloi, Eloi, and Elijah. The people hear him say, Eloi, Eli, and they think, well, he's calling Elijah. That may be the case, but it just strikes me that we have here a perfect illustration of 1 Corinthians 2:14, which in my, as I paraphrase it, it's a text that says, those who don't have the Holy Spirit don't get it. They don't get it. They hear the words of Jesus, they just don't get it. That's why this morning some of you are hearing the sound of the gospel and you're thinking about what's going on this afternoon. It just doesn't connect with your heart, because only the Spirit of God enables a person to understand the Word of God. Just think, the people heard what He said, heard His cry. Mark specifically tells us He said it in Aramaic, just to reinforce, He was speaking their language. They heard His words. Verse 36 tells us, one man ran, filled a sponge with wine vinegar, put it on a stick, offered it to Jesus to drink. John's account tells us that Jesus even verbalized at this point the next saying of the cross, I thirst, and then received the sponge drink. You can imagine why. He's just gone through the fire. The people heard what He said. The people left Him alone. Verse 36, now leave Him alone, the man said who offered the drink, and said to the rest, let's see if Elijah comes to take Him down. And so He hangs on the cross, alone, forsaken. May I offer an initial word of application? If we really love Christ, we will hate sin in our lives. We will hate it. Listen to Spurgeon. He writes, oh, if I had a dear brother who had been murdered, what would you think of me if I treasured the knife which had been crimsoned with his blood? If I made a friend of the murderer and daily consorted with the assassin who drove the dagger into my brother's heart? Surely I too must be an accomplice in the crime. Sin murdered Christ. Will you be a friend to it? Sin pierced the heart of the incarnate God. Can you love it? Some of you say, if I just had some incentive, I would get rid of some things in my life. Then look at the cross. How can you take the dagger that killed him and just tolerate that little habit in your life that you know isn't really pleasing to him? That little attitude towards that person, that unforgiveness. If our sin put Jesus through such agony, how can we be so glib about it and say, well, it may not be right, but it's not as bad as so. Verse 37, with a loud cry, Jesus breathed his last, which brings us to the final evidence of the pain of his forsakenness. In addition to the darkness and the cry and the misunderstanding, there's a very unique death that occurred that day. It was unique in that first he died in agony. Never has one experienced that agony. Yet that fact makes the following so spectacular. He died with a shout of accomplishment. Typically, crucifixion victims would hang on their crosses for days, literally, sometimes up to a week. And when they finally died, they would die by suffocation when their strength was finally gone and they could not push off of the nail to get more air into their lungs, and they suffocated. Jesus, after 6 hours on the cross, shouts, cries aloud, volume, and then died. Mark doesn't tell us what he cried. I'm really glad John does. John 19:30 indicates that Jesus uttered this cry in his final moments. It is finished. It's one word in the Greek language, tetelestai. It was a word that was used to describe what would happen when a business transaction occurred and the debt was paid. Tetelestai. The debt is paid in full. It's completed. The transaction is done. Finished. Over. Jesus did not die as a victim, but as a victor. He did not moan, I am finished, but it is finished. What's he talking about? Well, I have to take you back to the theme verse of this gospel, Mark 10:45, where Jesus said on an earlier time, the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to what? Give his life as a ransom payment for many. And now his life comes to the point where, having taken the sin of the world upon himself, he announces, the debt's paid in full. It's finished. And he bows his head and he gives up his spirit. If you know only the pain of the cross, then you don't know the whole story. God's Word presents two perspectives of Jesus' forsakenness, the pain and the gain. The gain of being forsaken. The gain is demonstrated by the activities that occurred right after Jesus died. Number one, the curtain tore, verse 38, the curtain of the temple. This is the curtain that separated the holy place from the holy of holies in the Jewish temple. The curtain of the temple was torn in two from the top to bottom. Note the direction, from top to bottom, indicating that God above, through the death of his Son, now rips apart the barrier that stood between sinful people and his holy presence. Note the timing of the tearing. It occurred at 3:00 in the afternoon. What time did the evening sacrifice begin in the temple? It was beginning at this time. As Jesus hung on the cross, mid-afternoon, the priests were busy at work in the temple doing what the priests had done for centuries. When all of a sudden, the great barrier between them and the holy place is ripped right down the middle. It's not surprising that a few months later we read about We read about an event in Acts 6, 7 that occurred in the months that followed this, this little statement that a large number of priests became obedient to the faith. And some have conjectured some of the people, the priests that are in the temple that day, and saw the curtain rip right down the middle, are the ones that were so impacted by that that they later become believers in Jesus the Messiah. What are we to make of this torn curtain? I think it speaks of the gain of the cross. When Jesus died, he removed the barrier between God and man. I like how Hughes puts it, the veil into the Holy of Holies was supernaturally slashed in two as if a great sword had fallen. And secondly, when Jesus died, he gained access to God. Hebrews 10:19 explains, therefore, dear brothers, since we have this confidence to enter the most holy place by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way, opened for us through the curtain, that is his body. And since we have a great priest over the house of God, let us draw near to God with a sincere heart and full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled to cleanse us from a guilty conscience, and having our bodies washed with pure water. Let the beauty of that word sink in. We have access to God. Think with me of an access road. Let's suppose that we were out near a forest, walking along and wondering, where is that beautiful park that we're trying to get to? And suppose I said to you, that access road will take you through this thick forest. Just take that access road. You would know what that meant. An access road means it's going to give you access to the destination that you're after. So if you got on that access road, where would you end up? In that beautiful park. Jesus provided the way of access to heaven. He said, I'm the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. I'm the access road. Do you know what's tragic? It's when a person knows about the access road but refuses to take it, insisting he'd rather make his own access road to God. Is that what you've been doing? You've heard that Jesus died for sinners, but you've refused to acknowledge that you're a helpless and hopeless sinner? My God's a loving God. He would never allow a sincere person like me to go to hell. If that's the case, would you answer this question for me? Why then did Jesus die on the cross? If God just accepts the best that we can do, why did he endure the agony of Calvary? If there are other access roads, like the one that you think that you're building to heaven, then Christ was a fool. He died for naught. That's the implication of your attempt to build your own access road. You're saying, Jesus Christ, you didn't need to go through the horror of hell for me on the cross. Maybe for others, but not for me. You misjudge me, Jesus. I'm a good person. God's going to accept me anyway. That's why I've never admitted my sinfulness and received you as my Savior and Lord. I'm okay on my own. I don't need you or your cross. You object, I would never call Christ a fool. Maybe not with words, but is that not what your actions are saying, loud and clear? If you're refusing to admit that you are a helpless sinner and in desperate need for Christ to save you, you are saying by your actions, you didn't need to die for me. Your assessment of me is wrong. Have you ever heard the saying, your actions are speaking so loudly that I can't hear what you're saying? A person can say all he wants, well, I don't believe Jesus was a fool. He's a good man. Great, great, greatest. But if that person refuses to receive Jesus as his personal Savior and Lord, his actions are saying otherwise. If I'm describing you, I plead with you, look at the torn curtain. Look and believe. Perhaps you're still not convinced. I need more proof, you say. Mark presents a second activity. The centurion testified. Verse 39, when the centurion who stood there in front of Jesus heard his cry and saw how he died, he said, "Surely this man was the Son of God." Notice who's speaking, a non-Jew, a Gentile. Jesus' death removes not only the vertical barrier, but a horizontal one, because Romans hated Jews. But this Roman, a man who earlier mocked and nailed Jesus to the cross, now changes his assessment. And what made the difference? Well, a Gentile man was impressed by how Jesus died. The centurion had seen plenty of men die, killed plenty of men himself, but never had he seen one die like Jesus. Typically, men cursed him from their crosses, but Jesus asked for his forgiveness. Others died defeated men, but Jesus died as one who was in control, as if he were in control of what was happening at this scene, giving up his spirit the very moment he willed to do so. But not only was this Gentile man impressed by how Jesus died, Mark points out a Gentile man declared who Jesus is. Some skeptics assert only weak and gullible people believe in God. I tell you, look at this man. This is a man's man if you ever want to see one. God used a Roman centurion to make the first declaration of the crucified Christ's true identity. Surely this man was the Son of God. To finish the scene, Mark puts the spotlight on a third activity. We see that the women watched. Our time is gone, so allow me just to mention they're watching, as verse 40 says, because they were witnesses to his death. You know, some skeptics say he didn't really die, he just fainted on the cross, put him in the cool tomb, cool air revived him later. No, he died. And God wants us to know there were women there, many in fact, saw him die. They knew there were witnesses to his death. And three of these women that are mentioned here will be there as we come to this text on Easter Sunday. They were there to see the empty tomb as well. They would soon be witnesses to his resurrection. Today we've pondered the pain and the gain of Jesus' forsakenness. One of the things that has helped me so much, and I ask you to consider doing this in your own life, is to meditate regularly on how Jesus died by using hymns. I would encourage you to buy a hymn book and buy one that has a lot of good hymns that talk about the cross and what happened on the cross. Read them, sing them, write your own songs to those wonderful words. Keep the cross ever before you. And we finish with this one, penned by Thomas Kelly a couple hundred years ago. "Stricken, smitten, and afflicted, see him hanging on the tree. 'Tis the Christ by man rejected, yes, my soul, 'tis he. 'Tis the long-expected prophet, David's son, yet David's Lord. By his son, God now has spoken. 'Tis a true and faithful word. Tell me, ye who hear him groaning, was there ever grief like his? Friends through fear his cause disowning, foes insulting his distress. Many hands were raised to wound him, none would interpose to save. But the deepest stroke that pierced him was the stroke that justice gave. Ye who think of sin but lightly, and nor suppose the evil great, here may view its nature rightly, here its guilt may estimate. Mark the sacrifice appointed. See who bears the awful load. 'Tis the Word, the Lord's anointed, Son of Man and Son of God. Here we have a firm foundation. Here a refuge of the lost. Christ, the rock of our salvation. Christ, the name of which we boast. Lamb of God for sinners wounded. Sacrifice to cancel guilt, and none shall ever be confounded who on him their hope have built." Can you identify with that today? As we make it personal, please realize he was forsaken so that you might be accepted. Let's bow before our God. Thank you, Father, for helping us this morning to come to the scene of the cross and to gain a little clearer glimpse of what happened there. But now we need you to do more. We will always need you to do more because we are needy, weak, helpless. And now, having helped us to see the cross a little more clearly, we need you to help us to appreciate your Son more fully. We need you to work in the hearts of some who are here that don't know Jesus as their Savior. Oh, grant them saving faith to right now call upon you and acknowledge that they're sinners deserving what Jesus took on the cross, but help them to see that through Christ their sins are taken away and eternal life is granted. Give them faith to trust in your wonderful Son. I pray for my brothers and sisters also who know your Son, that you might do something in our hearts, stir our affections for him. Some of us are so distracted. I've been so distracted. We get our gaze on things that don't matter. But this morning you've allowed us to see what matters. And I pray that you'll help us to not be soon changed, but that we might leave here with a resolve to get to know Christ, particularly the cross, better, and to worship him in our lives. Give us grace to respond right now. For the glory of your name, we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. I am very conscious of time, and I ask your forgiveness. I know last week was long, and this week again has been a long message. I don't know what else to do. I don't know what else to leave out when I start seeing what he did. And so please forgive me if this is longer than what you anticipated, and forgive me if you're ready to leave right now, because I want us to sing about him. I want us to sing what happened at the cross. So if you'll take your books and turn 188, I think it is. Let's stand and let's sing about what happened at the cross. realize something. The purpose of this message, the purpose of singing this song, is not so that we will now leave feeling badly about ourselves, feeling badly about what Jesus endured on the cross. If you're here saying, I feel so badly that he did that and that he did that for me, I feel so badly, you've only come part way. The Word of God says there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. We must finish as this song will finish. Yes, every time we see the cross, we ought to feel badly. It was our crime. It was our sin that put him there. But having seen him hanging there, we need to realize he's not hanging there anymore. He came out of the grave as the victorious king who conquered over sin and death and hell. And he's alive, and he offers to us no condemnation. Because the condemnation he took in full on the cross. And so we leave today, yes, overwhelmed with our sin, but magnifying our great Savior who's sufficient for our sin. And so you must fix in your mind, brothers and sisters in Christ, that you do not need to leave with condemnation. It's been taken. And we can leave with great joy, and we can have wonderful fellowship with each other around the cross and around our Savior. If you're here without Christ, that is not true of you. You are leaving in a state of condemnation, with the wrath of God remaining. It can be removed today if you'll repent and turn to Him. But that wrath remains until you come to the cross and come to know Christ. Let's sing verse 4 as we finish. But drops of grief can ne'er repay the debt of love I owe. Dear Lord, I give myself away, 'tis all that I can do. At the cross, where I first saw the light, the burden of my heart rolled away. Still things that need to happen in your life today, that the Word of God has begun to do its office work, but the office isn't ready to be closed yet, if you know what I mean, then just stay afterwards and have a seat, and you look around for those that maybe need some encouragement, someone to pray with, to open the Scriptures with, and minister to your brothers and sisters. I'd like for us to leave by turning around and looking at that cross together as a reminder as we go out into that world. We want to talk to people about Him. So let's turn. I'm going to lead us in prayer as we turn and face the cross in the back. A cross that some of you will not know this was made out of the beams from the building that this church originally met in 1878. And those beams were taken. And that cross has been made to remind us that's why this church is here. And we must always be faithful to this commitment to proclaim the cross. Father, help us to be faithful to the message of the cross. Help us today to show our faithfulness to the cross by showing our affection to the Christ who gave his life for us. Bless my brothers and sisters as we leave in Jesus' name. Amen.